We're in Luke 23, 13 through 25. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning these things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release the one they have to them at the feast." And they all cried at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again calling out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who before rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will.
Father, it is an honor and a privilege, Lord God, to be in your presence and for you to be in our presence, Lord God. And Lord, we cannot teach unless you do the teaching. We cannot listen unless you help us to listen. We cannot benefit from unless you help us, Lord God. And so we come relying completely on you today that you would open up the word and expound it to us as you did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that you would help us to learn and glean and to abide in the truth that you have for us today. I pray that you would speak fresh words from heaven into each of our souls as we need from the bread of life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we are, by the end of verse 25, Jesus will have faced six trials, most of which were mock trials. First, he met with Annas. Annas was the former high priest. And then he went to Caiaphas, the current high priest. And then he went to the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 elders of Israel. Then he was sent to Pilate, which we looked at last time. Pilate then sent him to Herod Antipas, who was the king, because he realized that he was from Judea, realized that he was from Galilee. He was under the jurisdiction of Pilate, of Herod. And then now he's back to the governor, Pilate, once again. And in the opening verses here of chapter 23, the Sanhedrin was accusing Jesus of three different accusations. They said, "This fellow is perverting this nation." And we talked about this last time. They said he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he himself is declaring himself to be king of the nation. And so Pilate has already spoken to him once, as we looked at before. And Matthew tells us, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write details about this passage, Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife came to him and said to him, "I have had a dream about this man, and I've suffered many things because of him. He is innocent. Don't do anything to him. Let him go." And so Pilate is now looking for a way to save Jesus, and he's in a difficult situation. He'd been warned twice already about insurrections that were happening in the nation, and he doesn't really see any reason for Jesus to die. He's admitting himself, Pilate, that I find no fault in him. I don't see any reason to put Jesus to death. And so the governor repeated over and over again, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." So the question is then, how did Pilate deal with Jesus? How is it that he dealt with him when he says, "I find no fault in him"? How is it that he dealt with him in this vignette? He deals with him the same way that the world tries to deal with him, by attempting not to deal with him, by desiring not to deal with him, by giving the responsibility off to someone else. But the truth is, the truth always will demand an answer from us. And Jesus will be dealt with one time or another, either now or in judgment. He will always be dealt with, because the truth always demands a response. And Pilate here realizes that there's no way out. He has to give a verdict as to his opinion on what is happening. And he washes his hands symbolically. This is not something that is typical in Roman customs. This is something that he pulled out of Jewish tradition. He's been the governor now for 10 or 11 years. So he knows the Jewish people. He hates the Jewish people, and they hate him just as much. He understands them, but he hates them, and they understand him, and the feeling is mutual. He's not happy. But he's able to extract something from their Old Testament, something from the law, which is simply this, that he was able to get a bowl, a dish filled with water, and wash his hands and say to them in a public type of setting, I wash my hands of this verdict, this judgment. This doesn't fall back on me. Does that work? It doesn't really work, does it? We can publicly declare that he's innocent or publicly declare that he's a good man, but unless we take a stand for him and be on his side, for me, not to be on his side is by default to be against him. And Pilate is forever inscribed in history as the one who ordered the execution of Jesus, because not making a decision is making a decision. Right? And so at face value here, the text appears to show Jesus standing alone as a victim. And there is some truth to that, but you know what? He's standing there by design. And so I'd like to share with you along a couple of lines of two things this morning. Number one, the scrutiny. Number two, the substitution. Scrutiny and substitution. Are you ready? I'm not convinced, but
yes.
Okay. Let's begin with the scrutiny. The fact that Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin scrutinized Jesus is not by accident. We know that Jesus was destined to take our sins before the foundation of the world, according to Revelations chapter 3. And at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist said of him, Behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But to fulfill the aspect of the Old Testament prophecies, every lamb had to be inspected and scrutinized. So he's not standing there by accident. This is not just something that he just had to kind of go through. He's fulfilling prophecy every step of the way. And when you tie the Old Testament with the New Testament together, it brings about a whole picture that we can then begin to understand why this is happening in this setting. Are you following me? In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it says, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. In Leviticus 9 and verse 2, it says, Take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. How will you know they're without blemish? Take your time and carefully inspect them. In chapter 12 of Exodus, when he tells them, Take a lamb on the 10th day and keep it until the 14th day, aside from the fact that the Lord wants them to each have a relationship with the lamb, which we've talked about before, but in that process, in those 5 days, he wants them to also begin to inspect the lamb to see if there's any blemish in the lamb, because you cannot present anything other than perfection to the Lord. If there's a leg that's weak or an eye that's not, if there's anything in him that is imperfect, you cannot offer this sacrifice to the Lord. Leviticus 23:18, present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old without defect. Again, without blemish means you need to inspect the sacrifice carefully. In all 4 Gospels, this trial is recorded to help us realize that Jesus has been scrutinized. He has been looked at very, very carefully. He's declared holy and acceptable by God the Father. Yes, because God said of him, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the testimony of the Father has already been spoken to him, and he's declared the Lamb of God by all the Old Testament prophets here. When John said to him, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here again, these pagan unbelievers are making the same decision. He's saying, I find no fault in him. This is Pilate, the pagan. Then there's the other pagan named Herod Antipas. He's saying, I find no fault in him either. And even the Jewish leaders, when he said to them, Why? What evil has he done? And they couldn't respond to him other than to say, Crucify him, crucify him. And all they got was just a mob mentality. You ever seen a mob? They get together. They have no idea why they're together, but they keep shouting. And The louder they shout, the louder things. They have no idea why they're saying it. They're just saying it because they're there. So all they're saying is just crucify him, crucify him. They give no specific reason other than they were envious and they were angry. And this is important because God, listen, God demonstrates that this perfect sacrifice is truly perfect without blemish. Jesus said this in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? That's a bold statement to stand before all of your accusers and to say to them, which of you convicts me of one sin? Name one sin that I've made. None of us can dare say that. None of us can dare stand up and say, speak one sin. Especially if my wife is sitting here, forget about it. She can list like 1,000 right now. And this is necessary to emphasize as the enemy, listen, the enemy's role is to cast doubt about God and his character and his faithfulness to us. Because the enemy wants to come and whisper to us, did God really say that? Has God really spoken like that? Is God really good? And is Christ truly enough? And is he really perfect? Is he sufficient? Can one person really take away all the sins of the world? So Scripture records the life of Jesus to help us understand and choose to put our faith in the unblemished Son of God. Are you following me? So we know that we are not perfect, but God sent his perfect Son and gave us his life in exchange for ours. And so he has been scrutinized, which brings us to our second point, which is substitution. God instituted the principle of substitution way back in the garden, chapter 3 of Genesis. There in chapter 3 of Genesis, we know that Adam and Eve decided to, they didn't fall into, but they decided to rebel against God, and they sinned. And when they realized that they were naked and standing there ashamed, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Does that work? And the Bible says in verse 21 of chapter 3, and God covered them with skins. Now, the skins have to come off of an animal. Skins don't grow on trees, which means God had to have a sacrifice happen there in the garden, way back with Adam, saying, I am providing atonement. I am providing a covering. I am providing a sacrifice for you to redeem you and bring you back because you're trying to hide from me. And my heart is not that you hide from me or you be distant from me. My heart is that you be drawn to me. And so I'm going to take care of it tomorrow. Is that what he said? No, I'm taking care of it right now. Right this minute, as soon as you sin and as soon as you feel distant, as soon as you feel ashamed, I'm sacrificing an animal at this moment. And I'm going to take the skins of that animal and I'm going to cover and I'm going to clothe you. And God sacrificed an animal to cover their nakedness. And he began to paint a picture of what it would take to bring mankind back into a proper relationship with him. And so God continued that same theme with Israel. God granted them to substitute and have an animal come in to pay the price for their specific sins. By sacrificing an innocent animal, listen, God's specifications, according to God's requirements, they can have their sins forgiven and stand once again in the presence of God and be accepted. And so the animal died in the sinner's place, thereby allowing the sinner to be free and to become vindicated before God. Leviticus chapter 16. Anyone here ever read Leviticus chapter 16? Is Leviticus in the Bible? Leviticus 16 talks about a scapegoat. What's a scapegoat? He's saying if you are guilty of something, then you are to bring a goat and you're to cause the person who is guilty to put their hands on the head of that goat, and then you're to release that goat into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That is called a scapegoat. What was he doing? He was giving them a visual. Something visual that they can see that a person sinned, this same person puts their hand on an animal, and that animal now goes off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. What was God trying to say to them? He was trying to say to them that as far as the east is from the west, so far I have separated you from your sins, not to be remembered anymore. And so picture after picture after picture was given in the scripture to help people understand, bringing us to this specific point. All of that was drawing a picture to Jesus. In Exodus 12, God gives instructions to his people to prepare for the coming angel who would strike the firstborn of the Egyptians because judgment was coming on Egypt. And he said to them, you are to take a lamb of the first year without blemish, and you will slay that lamb at twilight. And you are to take the blood of that lamb, and you are to cover the doorpost and the lintels of the door, and you are to reside inside the house, because about midnight the angel is coming, and when he comes, if he sees the blood, he will pass over you. That's where we get the word Passover from. But if he doesn't see the blood on the door, if you chose not to believe, what happens to the firstborn inside that house? That Passover lamb then becomes a substitute for the firstborn. One of the clearest pictures in the scripture is from the book of Genesis chapter 22, speaking about Abraham. And he says this. He says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Good. And offer them there as a burnt offering, and on the mountain which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood and for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place that God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Then he came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your son from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. What is that a picture of? That is the perfect picture of the father walking for 3 days, or God the Father walking with the son for 3 years, and then going to a certain mountain there to offer a sacrifice. And there the father was going to offer the son as a sacrifice. And there he was ready to plunge the knife into the chest of his son. And he hears the angel of the Lord saying, Abraham, Abraham, do not touch or harm your son. And Abraham lifted his eyes, and there he saw a ram caught in the thicket. And so he took the ram as a substitute, and God honored that substitute. The interesting thing about the mountain that they went to, Mount Moriah, is the exact same location where Jesus will be in the next 1.5 to 2 hours from this setting, because Mount Moriah and Mount Calvary are the same mountain. It wasn't an accident. What we read in the Old Testament wasn't an accident. What's happening here isn't an accident. And sometimes we think that our life is just happenstance. Listen, God is dealing with and directing your steps, our steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, right? God is leading us. He is directing us. He is guiding us, just as he was with the Lord Jesus. Mount Moriah is Mount Calvary. And it tells us in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and he said that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's perfect lamb took the sins of the world upon himself, laid his life down, and died in our place. And he becomes the only acceptable offering before God by way of substitution. There was nothing we can do to save ourselves, so he had to become salvation for us. And when you read the King James Version here in the passage of Abraham speaking to his son, when Isaac says, Dad, the knife is here, and the fire is here, and the wood is here. Where's the lamb? The New King James says it kind of nice and polite. The original says, God will provide himself a lamb. Not for himself. He will provide himself. He himself becomes the lamb. Because no one else can take your place and take my place. He has to do it himself. The only acceptable offering. So the messianic prophecy then of Isaiah 53 makes the substitutionary death of Christ very clear, where it says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We are healed. So he becomes the perfect substitution, one taking the place of another. And it doesn't stop there, because then it tells us that Pilate decided then, because the crowd was getting tumultuous, he said, here's what I'll do. I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. Do you think this is by accident? Is anything by accident? Mm-mm. So we're introduced here to the flogging before the cross. And the transaction of salvation began long before. Listen, long before the first nail pierced our Lord's body, God had already predetermined this is what was going to happen. God ordained it before the foundation of the world. And so we see the Lord here. We see the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating great drops of blood as he's beginning to sense the pressure of all of humanity's sins being laid on him and all the sins of the world. And because of the fact that he will now be separated for the first time since eternity from him and the Father. And so he is sweating great drops of blood. And so here Jesus goes under what is called the cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails. I found some horrific pictures that would cause us to have our stomachs turned, and I chose the nicest one that I could find. If you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, it doesn't look nearly this nice. Mm-hmm. And there were some images of people who have been flogged. Again, I chose to spare you this morning because my desire is not to tell you how gruesome it was by visual aid. My desire is that God would reveal to you by the Holy Spirit what your lamb did for you personally. It's not about the shock value of showing you an image, but it's about the Holy Spirit revealing something to you that says someone else became a substitute and stood in your place. He's not paying the price from a distance, my friends. No, he is up close and he is in person. He's feeling all of our pain. He's experiencing all of our shame. Everything that you and I have ever gone through, ever experienced, sins that we have done, sins that we have purposed to do, things that we have even returned to, even as believers. What? Believers return back to sin? Yeah, absolutely. He has chosen to pay the price with this. There were three levels of being flogged. The flagellum is what you see up there, is what is used. A wooden handle with leather strips, pieces of bone and metal tied to the end of it. And one person called the lictor, the person who was doing the whipping, would be on each side of the prisoner, so there's two of them. And the prisoner's arms would be stretched overhead upon a pillar. And each lictor would deliver a diagonal blow upon the victim's back. And the flagellum, because it has the glass and the metal pieces of it, it wouldn't just hit and fly off. It would hit and embed in the back of the flesh of the person who was being flogged. And so with each time as they pulled back, it would rip the flesh off of the individual. There's three levels of this that the Romans had specially prescribed for punishment. The first is called fustigatio, which is a light beating. You only got a few lashes of this, just as a simple warning. I couldn't imagine one lash of this. You ever get hit with a towel? You ever have a mean brother or sister take a towel, or a mean uncle or something take a wet towel and just the end of that towel alone makes you like, what in the world? It hurts. It hurts. Imagine these ungodly, brutish soldiers who are making sport and getting their daily workout by holding that whip and lashing at their hardest at every victim that stands in front of them. But here, a few beatings was the light one. Then there's the flagellatio, I can't even say it, named after the flagellum. This was a bit more severe. So that if you were committed, if this was committed to someone who was notorious, who was a criminal, and Rome wanted to send a strong message, this person was brutalized in this particular way. Then there was a third, which is called the verbratio. Verbratio was the most vicious charge of all, and it was usually reserved for those who would also receive capital punishment, which means the cross. And if they were going to die, they would use that ultimate form of punishment. And typically, the Roman lictors would keep going until either of the two were exhausted to whip anymore, or they were told to stop by their commanding officer. And according to records, many of these victims never actually made it to the cross. After they'd been whipped so bad, they died there on the post. So it was a brutal beating that Jesus went through. So we know he was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we like to think that he received 39 lashes, and I heard that a lot. And 39 lashes is what the Jews were allowed to give you, but we have no idea how many the Romans gave. It doesn't tell us. 39 would be a lot. But it was probably much more with Jesus. By whose stripes we are healed. He's saying, I am taking on my person every insult, every humiliation, every pain, every sickness, every disease, every hurt, every wound in your past, in your present, in your future, I'm taking it upon me because I now become your perfect substitute. And what I want to do is I want to trade my life for yours. I want to give you what I have by taking everything that you have, taking all of your pain, taking all of your sickness, taking all of your disease, taking all of your shame, taking all of your hurt, taking all of your regret, taking everything that's holding you back and denying you a position in the presence of God. I want to take all of that away, and I'm giving you my perfect life in replacement thereof. That's what I want to do. And so I'm taking every single one of those lashes on my back, and I'm doing it for you. And Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. For the joy that was set before him. Do you know that you are that joy that was set before him? Your name, your face is the picture and the image that came into his mind as he was walking down the Via Dolorosa, going from where he was in the Praetorium, there up to Calvary, there, Mount Moriah, up to the cross. He was thinking about you and thinking about me and saying, I know your pain. I feel your shame. I feel your disgrace. I feel the trouble that you are going through at this moment. And I am carrying this load. I am exchanging it if you will but simply believe me and choose to believe me. And the devil whispers in your ear and in my ear. This is, if he's taken all your pain, then why are you still in pain? If he's taken all your hurt, then why are you still hurt? If he's taken all your sickness, then why are you still sick? So in Isaiah, it tells us this, whose report am I going to choose to believe? Whose report will I choose to believe? Who? I choose today to believe God's report. Because let God be true and every man a liar. The devil is a liar. I sometimes lie to myself. People around us lie to us. But God's word is forever true. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It is established in heaven. And you honor your word above all your name. You give credence and honor to your word. And so today, by faith, I choose to honor your word and say, God, it doesn't matter what I'm feeling in my physical body. It doesn't matter what I'm experiencing around me right now. I'm going to choose to believe that you love me. And if you're allowing me to go through something, then you will make something good come out of it. You are able to make something good come out of it. But help me to come out of hiding. Help me to come out from behind the fig leaves, and help me to come into the place where you cover me with your skin, because it's in your presence that there is fullness of joy. And outside of that, there is nothing but hatred and bitterness and emptiness and coldness and hunger and despair and strife. And I don't want to be in that place of darkness. I want to live in the light. I want to live in your presence. I want to know that I'm accepted in the beloved. I want to know that I belong to you. I want to know that you call me by your name. I want to know that I am special to you. As you say in the Song of Solomon, come, my dear, my perfect one, my dove, come, come. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. You are the one that I was thinking about while I was on the cross. You are the one that I paid the price for. You specifically. Yes, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him. But I am one of those whoever's. And he was thinking about me specifically, because he tells in the book of Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were there, I sanctified you. I ordained you and called you as a prophet unto the nations. I have a specific plan that I have for your life, if you will. But just trust me. Because I am trading everything that you have, and I'm giving you everything that I have if you desire it. If you desire it, if you want it. And there are believers. There are believers who are choosing to trust God, saying, God, no matter what happens, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what I'm feeling, no matter what I'm experiencing, I'm choosing to trust in you, because you are faithful. You are good. Verse 17 says, it was necessary for him to release to them one prisoner at the feast. And Pilate was thinking, it's going to be Jesus of Nazareth, of course. I'm going to have him flogged, and then I'm going to release Jesus back to them. Surely, he's without fault. So after the beating, he brings them back and letting him go. That's what Pilate wants to have. That's what Pilate wants to see. But they all cried out with one voice, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Barabbas deserved to be on that cross because he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. The cross was reserved for those that were non-Romans and for those who were guilty of insurrection and murder. But Barabbas gets released, and Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus literally dies in place of Barabbas. So Barabbas was covered by Jesus that day. And this is the picture of humanity. The guilty goes free, and the innocent offers up his life. Barabbas was a violent insurrectionist, and that simply means that he was responsible for uprisings against authority. And all authority we know comes from God. So ultimately, he was rebelling against God and guilty of murder, which means he had killed people around him. So he was guilty in his relationship with God going this way, and he was guilty in his relationship with people going this way. He was guilty all the way around. This is a picture of humanity. This is a picture of you and me, because we have sinned against God, yes? If we have one sin, we're guilty of all sin. And we're guilty against sinning with each other, yes? Ever hated anyone? You guys are okay. We'll pray for you later. So he's a sinner. And that's all of us. But something happens that Barabbas doesn't ask for. He's pronounced suddenly free. And the soldiers come, and they're removing the shackles off of his hands and off of his feet, and they say to him, you're free to go. He stands there confused. He stands there completely confused, like he was really expecting to go to the cross that morning, because that's what he's seen his partners in crime go through. That's what happens in Rome at that time. But the shackles are falling off, and he stands there, and they say to him, you're free You're free to go. Jesus has taken his place. Listen, my friends, God doesn't set us partially free. He takes the place of all the guilty entirely so that we can enjoy his freedom entirely. And even before Barabbas realizes what's happening, God is showing him mercy. He's extending mercy to him. All he needs to do is realize what's happening and accept the fact and walk away as a free man. That's a picture of salvation. A person who stands there, absolutely guilty. Are you guilty? I am. Are we all guilty? Absolutely. Absolutely guilty. And he says, someone else has taken your place. You have the ability this morning, you have the ability this morning to say, I choose to believe that Jesus has taken my place and walk out of here absolutely free. God will not come to you and say, come back tomorrow. Try a little harder and come back tomorrow. Or why don't you work on it this week and come back next Sunday and we'll see how things have worked out. No. It's not based on you. It's not based on your efforts. It's not based on your ability. It's not based on anything that you can or cannot do. It's simply based on the fact, do you choose to believe that he has taken your place? Because if you choose to believe, they have let you go. You are now free. The chains have fallen off. But some of us don't know how to respond when the chains have fallen off. Because we're so used to being tied. It's become a comfortable place for us. I don't know what to do. You're telling me I'm free. What does that mean? I don't know. But he that the Son sets free is free indeed. And he's saying, come with me. Come with me. I'm not setting you free so you can go back to sin and get chained up again. No. I'm setting you free so you can follow me. I'm setting you free so you can worship me. I'm setting you free so you can find the real reason why you were created. And that is to worship me and find purpose and wholeness for your life, because I desire to use you in ways that will blow your mind. Because I can take a Saul of Tarsus and turn him into the Apostle Paul, who ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. I can take a scared fisherman who was unable to do very much other than keep putting his foot in his mouth and keep getting himself in trouble, he and the other disciples. I can take him and change him and use him for my glory and bring thousands and thousands and thousands into the kingdom as a result of his life. I can use you if you so desire, because the secret isn't in you. The more I look to me, the more you look to you, the more depressed we get. If we're going to be honest. But the more that we look to him and rely on him and call on him and believe in him, he's saying, I change you into my image. That's God the Father's heart's desire. He's saying, I've taken all of the sin. I've taken all of the shame. I've taken all of the abuse. I've taken all of the neglect. I've taken all of the things that people have suffered with, and I am trading it for my goodness, for my holiness, for my righteousness, for my clear conscience. Have you had a clear conscience recently? Have you been able to put your head on the pillow at night and just sleep with a clear conscience, knowing that you've offended no one? Here's what the Apostle Paul said. I have wronged no one. What do you mean you've wronged no one? You just said in a few chapters earlier that you were a blasphemer, that you imprisoned the believers, and you had some of them killed. What do you mean you've wronged no one? It's been paid for. I am now innocent. I am now blameless. My conscience is clear because he paid the price. I don't live in that remorse anymore. I don't live in that regret anymore. I don't live in that place of despair anymore. I live in the presence of God. I live in the place of freedom. I live in the place of hope. I live in the place of expectancy. I live in the peace of God. Not only do I have peace with God, but I have the peace of God going through my entire being. I have wronged no one. I am now free in Christ. A picture of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. What kind of transaction is that? Man, let me just tell you. If someone said to me, you know that old beat up Camry that you got out there? I got a brand new whatever it is. And it's paid for, and here's the pink slip. You want to trade? No strings attached. I'll take your old beat-up car, and I'll give you a brand new one. How many would say no? How many would be like, give me those keys? You can have that. You know, you want it. House keys and everything. Just take it. Give me the car keys. And I'm willing to do that with the material world. But yet I leave church. I leave the presence of God, not having taken those, that gift from Christ. And I leave just as bound. And after hearing message after message after message, here's the problem. My heart then becomes harder. And it becomes more and more difficult to receive. Why? Because I'm exposed to the truth. And I refuse the truth, which makes my heart more and more calloused, which makes it even more challenging. The next time I hear the word of God, I become more and more resistant. And that's why he says, today is the day of salvation. Do not rebel as in the day of rebellion. Do not harden your hearts, but receive him today, because tomorrow is promised to no man. Soften your heart. Choose to soften your heart before God today and say, God, I surrender to you. I am struggling with stuff. I am dealing with stuff. I am unable to get myself free from stuff. I need you to help me. And he's saying, I am not going to help you. I have already helped you. I'm not going to bring you deliverance. I've already brought you deliverance. And you say, when, Lord? Say right there. When I stood before Pilate and they had me flogged, I took care of all of it then and there. But we have a free will, my friends. Listen, this is a two-part transaction. Christ had to die in order for us to live. He is my substitution. He is our substitution. I need to receive that free gift. Final verse is 1 Peter 2 and 24. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. We have been healed. Peter, do you believe this? He's saying, I'm living it right now. Did you always believe it? He's saying, no, I struggled for a minute. I struggled for a long minute until I had an encounter with Jesus. He came and spoke to me. And he was so tender when he spoke to me. He was so kind when he spoke. He didn't beat me up like the religious Pharisees and Sadducees and told me how bad I was. I already knew how bad I was. What he did, he came and spoke tenderly to me. He says, you know what? Peter, I love you. And I'll never let you go. No matter how far you've gone, I love you. And I'll never let you go. And Peter would say to us, my heart melted in his presence. And all I can do is worship. And all I can do is follow him. And all I can do is go into the upper room and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And all I can do is be filled with the Holy Spirit and then be used by God the way that he desired, because he has a plan for me so much better than my plan for myself, to go back fishing and thinking that I had things all worked out. I tried to work it all out and it doesn't work. The more I tried, the worse things got. What I needed to do from the beginning, and should I have done it from the beginning, my life would have been easier. Simply surrender to him, give it to him, because he has wisdom that I don't have. He has knowledge that I don't have. He has power that I don't have. He gives me favor. He gives me mercy. He gives me grace. He shows me compassion. He is God and I am not. And I am so thankful for him. And even though I might go through some trials, because I will go through some trials, there will be those times where he will send his angel into the very prison that I am sitting in between 16 soldiers. Somebody help me preach this morning. Sitting between 16 soldiers, and the doors will fly open on their own accord and I will stroll out. Because God said, you will live and you will not die. Even though Herod said, you're dying tomorrow, God says, you're not going to die, you're going to live. I choose to believe my God. I choose to believe in his faithfulness. I choose to believe in his mercy. I choose to believe in his perfect substitute for me. Can we stand together, church? Yeshua. Yeah, Yeshua. Yeah, Yeshua. Holy Spirit, we invite you to minister to every heart in this room today and those that are listening to this message. Lord, that you would minister to every person at the point of their need, Lord God. Remind us intimately how you became the perfect, scrutinized substitute for each of us. You are perfect. The Bible says you are altogether lovely. You are altogether holy. You are altogether wonderful. No one is like you, Lord God. We honor you. We bless you. We magnify you. We rejoice in you. We delight ourselves in you. And Lord, just like the man who said to you, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe you. I choose to believe you. I choose to believe that you're my substitute. I choose to believe that you're my healer. I choose to believe that you're my deliverer, that you're my provider, that you are Jehovah Jireh. I choose to believe that you are the one that comes through. Even if it's in the fourth watch, you always come through. I choose to believe, but my flesh sometimes rises up against me, Lord God. And I say, please help my unbelief. Please help those areas in me that still are struggling, Lord God, and set me free. Set me free in you. Set me free to worship you. Set me free to honor you. Set me free to rejoice in you, Lord God, and to magnify your holy name, because you are worthy. 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 We bring you honor. We bring you honor and praise. 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 And I thank you that the shackles are falling off of people's minds and hearts right now. I thank you that people will leave this place free today. I thank you that people will leave this place rejoicing today, knowing that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but you have delivered us from the law of sin and death, and we can leave here free, because he that the Son sets free is free indeed. We can leave absolutely free, but we choose like the Apostle Paul chose, to become bondservants of Jesus, because if I'm not your bondservant, I'll become a bondservant of sin once again. I choose to be your bondservant, Lord. And whatever you want to do in my life, I yield it to you. I surrender it completely. My life belongs to you. Our marriage belongs to you. My children belong to you. This church belongs to you. Every family in this place, every individual in this place, they belong to you. We belong to you. We are yours. We are yours. We are yours. We are yours. We want nothing but you. 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 Holy Spirit, be free in this house. Be free in this house to do what you desire to do. Minister to every heart. Bring healing where healing is needed. Bring restoration where it's needed, Lord God. Bring deliverance where it's needed, Lord God. Let's worship the Lord for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Yes, Lord God.